Oh, good morning, church. It is so good to be back with you guys. You know, I don't think people often realize how much of an impact it has on the people around you when you are not there. You know, and I got to experience that with 70 people this last Sunday. And God was good to me. He gave me a great time up in Estes, a time of prayer and reflection, a time to evaluate where I'm at and what God's calling me to do and to prepare myself for ministry and what He's calling me to do throughout this next year. And I also had the blessing of worshiping with the Estes Christian Church, and it's nice to see what God is doing with them there. But there's nothing like being in your church home. There's nothing like being with your church family. So I'm glad to be back with you. So we've been talking out of Acts chapter 1, verse 4, and the idea of waiting. We realize that people often wait wrong when they have an attitude of impatience or thinking that God's not working things out in the time frame He should. We recognize that sometimes it's because of anxiety that people don't wait like they should, and sometimes it's straight up disobedience. And then, the last week I spoke, we talked about how waiting, how God has a pattern of waiting that He showed us throughout His Word, which is expectance, expecting, to be prepared, and to be ready to serve. And so now we're actually, after going through two whole sermons that really don't touch Acts, now we're going to dive into it. Now we're going to start looking at the apostles and how they lived all of this out. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, we get an idea of what God's expectation was for them, or what they were to expect from God. It says, "On one occasion, while He was eating with them, He gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift My Father promised, which you have heard Me speak about.'" Okay, so the expectation is this: if you stay in Jerusalem and wait, My Father is going to give you a gift. And this gift is a gift of preparation. In Acts chapter 1, verses 7 through 8, it says, "He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the time or the dates the Father has set by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.'" Okay, so this was a promise, an expectation, something they would receive, this gift from the Father, and in doing that, they would step out from Jerusalem to Judea and just keep spreading. Everything would keep moving out. Now, before we really get into this, I want to explain something, because I think oftentimes when we look at the apostles, we think of them as having always having a knowledge of what God was doing and where He was taking them. And at this point, that is really not true. They were no different than us as we look to the Lord's second coming. We don't have an idea of exactly when He's coming back. We just don't know. All we know is that we have the promise. And so as we look at this, they were as unaware of how God was going to establish His kingdom as anybody else was. They even said it in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. "Then they gathered around Him and asked Him, 'Lord, are You at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?'" They had no idea. They had no idea what was going to happen on Pentecost. They had no idea what receiving the Spirit was going to do in them. And so they were called to wait in an expectant way, that if they stayed in Jerusalem, that God would, in fact, send them this gift so that they would be prepared to do the work. Now, one of the things that I think is important for us to realize is that staying in Jerusalem was not an easy thing, okay? We probably are thinking, well, they're already there, just staying, right? Jerusalem was not a safe place. Does anybody remember where Jesus was crucified? Does anybody remember where the religious leaders sought to destroy Jesus? Does anybody remember where the Roman Empire decided they were going to show their power? It's kind of Jerusalem. Not the safest place to be. A place amongst their enemies. And so Jesus isn't just telling them to stay in a city. He's telling them to stay in a dangerous city. Not to mention, this is a group of guys who, you know, should join the track team, because the first time things went wrong, they were gone. They shot out of there, right? So we've got a track record of these guys who don't know what's going on. And I'll remind you that when they shot out of there, they'd already seen some pretty amazing things, hadn't they? People raised from the dead. They watched Jesus do everything. So it's not that Jesus raising from the dead is making this miraculous change, because they've already seen Jesus do amazing things and they ran. But what they did is they put their hope in the word of Jesus. They put their firm, confident trust that he was going to do what he said, and they moved in faith. And we see that as we look at Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. It says, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They were joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. You see, these apostles, who not that long ago were running scared, were hiding, were all together in Jerusalem. Why? They were expectant in the hope of what they had been promised. And so as they have that expectation, now they know what they're supposed to do. I'm supposed to wait, and I'm supposed to do it in Jerusalem. They set about preparing. Now, once again, they do not have the Holy Spirit yet. So here they are together, and what do? The apostles prepare in multiple ways, and we'll see a couple more as we go on, because they spend time in prayer, they spend time in fellowship or connection with community, and they spend time in Scripture. But because that would take way too long, and I'm sure you guys, especially after losing an hour of sleep, don't want to hear me preach for 3 hours, we'll go ahead and stick with prayer today. So as we look at this, the idea of prayer, one of the things that I think is most unfortunate about people's idea of prayer is that prayer is this one-way connection with God. Prayer is this thing where I shoot off my thoughts and ideas into the nebulous, and I just wait for a return. So it's almost like a text message that you drop it in the phone, you hit the send button, it goes off into the nebulous, and well, I'm done. Okay. So we pray like, okay, God, if you'll just give me this, thanks. God, I need this, thanks. Hey, God, just checking in, thanks. And prayer becomes this route thing. It just becomes something where we know we're supposed to do it, so we pray, right? We just kind of move through prayer in this kind of shallow way that doesn't have a lot of real, genuine depth. And I can tell you for a fact that this was not how the apostles were praying that day. This was not the way that they would approach prayer. The apostles approached prayer from an attitude of communion. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, John, you're stretching the scriptures a little bit there. All it says is they went into the upper room and prayed. But you have to ask yourself the question, how do you pray? How do you pray? I'll tell you how I prayed for many, many years, the exact way my parents taught me to pray. I bowed my head. I folded my hands. I started off with Dear Heavenly Father, and I ended in Amen. I prayed the way I prayed because that's how I was taught to pray. I did what my teachers taught me to do. Isn't that always how it works out in life? If your math teacher teaches you how to carry ones, when you're doing addition, what do? You carry ones, right? You follow through and you follow the plan because that's how you were taught. And so the apostles would pray the way that they were taught to pray. And to the apostles, this was something that was very important. In Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, it says, "One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples.' He said to them, 'When you pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.'" You see, prayer was not this shallow thing. It wasn't just this ticking things off, sending emails. Have you guys seen the movie Bruce Almighty? Did anybody see that? Oh, it was a horrible movie. Kind of funny, but you know, but the thing is, he gets this email account. Like, God goes, "Okay, you think I'm not doing a good enough job? Pff, you're it." And all of a sudden, he gets this heavenly email account. And all of a sudden, these emails are ticking off, and there's hundreds of millions of emails ticking off and everything. And we get that attitude of prayer. But when we're looking at this and what God is saying, what Jesus taught them to pray about, it's praying a recognition of his sovereignty. God, you're so amazing. You are so awe-inspiring, and I want to be a part of your kingdom. Whatever you're doing, I want to be a part of it, whether it's here on earth, whether it's taking me home, I don't care. I want to be a part of your kingdom. And God, the only thing I want out of this life is just to simply have the things that I need. Give me what I need so I can survive and be a part of your kingdom. Build my relationships with other people so that I don't have animosity, I don't have anger, I don't hold things against people. And protect me, because I can't get through this on my own. That is not a shallow prayer, is it? Sometimes we get that way when we say the Lord's Prayer. We kind of just, it becomes this kind of routine. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, for thine is the power and the kingdom forever and ever. Amen. Does nothing. But what they were taught to do was to go to God in an all-encompassing way. Whatever you're going through, whatever you're experiencing. So I imagine that as the apostles are praying, they're not praying in a very shallow way. They're in there going, "God, thank you so much that you've chosen us. Thank you that you've raised your son from the dead. Thank you for the glory of who you are. And God, we can't wait. We can't wait for your spirit to come so that we can be prepared for this kingdom. And Lord, whatever wrongs we've done, whatever possible things that were outside of your will, Lord, make us right. Get us on the right path." And certainly they were praying for protection because their enemies were all around. Jerusalem was surrounded with people that wanted them dead. It wouldn't be that long till James was beheaded. They were surrounded by enemies. And so their prayer would have been something of a deep, genuine connection with God, a communion saying, "God, here's where I'm at. Here's my heart." I want you to think about a relationship. You know, for those of you who are married, think of your spouse. If not, maybe think of your parents and pretend like you still like them if you're a teenager. But, you know, the whole aspect of communication. If this person that you loved came to you and goes, "Hey, yeah, I need you to take out the trash today. I need you to make sure that you clean up your room, make sure that this is done and that is done, and follow all these patterns, and here you go, and hey, thanks." What's your response going to be to that? If it's a kind and compassionate response, you're going to go, "How about a hello? Hey, sweetie, good to see you. So glad you're home. So glad we get the time to talk." Or, you know, That's a little weird if that's your parent. But you get the idea of that communication. You wouldn't want that other person being someone that's just coming to you with all of these, you know, kind of negative impact things. And so what we're looking at here is God telling them, come to me with all of this. Jesus taught them, go to God with your everything. Pour out your soul to him. Pour out your problems to him. Pour out every aspect of who you are. Remember who he is and who you are and your relationship together. And then the second part of this is that they would follow the pattern of their teacher, right? We have a tendency to take on the patterns of our teacher. Julie could probably tell you, having listened to my uncle preach, that there is a lot of similarities in the way that we talk. The tone that I use when I preach, the way that I carry things forward, the energy I use, a lot of it, I've made it my own, but you can tell my uncle taught me how to preach because you see him in me when I talk. And so the apostles would follow these teachings of Jesus. And we see that because of the fact that they took the time to go up into the upper room and to be alone and secluded as a group. This was not everybody. They didn't say, everybody who believed in Jesus, gather around, we're having a group prayer meeting. No, they took the closest, the apostles, those women that were closest to Jesus, his mother, his brothers, and they went off into a quiet place to pray. I want you to think about that solitude, that quiet, what you get there. There's so much noise around us, isn't there? So much noise. Man, I tell you, going up on that retreat last week and not having the radio on, not having the television on, not having all kinds of noise from the traffic and from everything that was going on, it just about drove me crazy. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm so programmed for noise that it was like, whoa. But as I settled past that, and I started praying, and I started having that time of communion with God, all of a sudden, I'm feeling at peace. I'm feeling connected. I'm feeling God working in me. I'm feeling his guidance as I'm reading, and I'm studying, and I'm preparing, and asking him questions. I'm feeling his guidance through the word. And, you know, the quiet place is so important when you're trying to listen. Your best friend is coming into town. You haven't seen him in 10 years. And they're like, I got an hour. I'm going to be in town. Let's get together. Let's talk. Let's catch up. Let's, you know, mull over old times. And you've got two choices. I can go to the fun place in town, high energy, you know, with the peppy waiter and waitress. Hey, how you doing? And the music's blasting. It's probably even like a live band. And we know that when you have a live band, people can't get the volume right, right? We always have those issues. But you have that option, or you have that quiet cafe down the road that maybe has a little light jazz music. Boom, 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 boom. And it keeps you calm, keeps you mellow, keeps other people quiet. Did you know music has that power to kind of calm people down? They say in a restaurant where they want people to stay, they play quiet music. In restaurants where you're trying to pump people through, you play loud, energetic music because it gets people to eat faster and leave. So music has that power. So you want that soft music, right? You want that energy to be nice and low so that when people are coming into that environment, you know, that you can talk to your friend. You can have that nice, quiet conversation, and you can share what's going on. When you cut out the noise, it creates something different.
And this was something that was a consistent part of Jesus' life. In Luke chapter 5, verses 15 through 16, it says, "Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him to be healed of their sickness. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed." This was a consistent part of Jesus' life. In the Gospels, in the four Gospels, 10 times Jesus is recorded as going off in a secluded place by himself. And it covers some pretty major events in Jesus' life. First, before Jesus selected his 12 apostles in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. After the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 through 23. Revealing himself as the Messiah in Luke 9, verses 18 through 21. Being revealed at the Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. And most importantly, right before his crucifixion in Luke 22, verses 39 through 46. You see, in each of these cases, in every single one of these cases, Jesus was in a place where he needed God's will in his life. He needed to have that provision. It's something we forget a lot of times, that Jesus was man too. He wasn't just God. His flesh was battling against God's will. And we see that very clearly in the garden. "If there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but yours be done." And so as we look at these moments in these times, the apostles would not have missed this. They would not have missed the amount of time that Jesus took to go off alone to look for God's presence, to look for his guidance, and to look for his protection. Isn't that really what Jesus was asking for at the garden, is strength and protection from God that he might not falter? And so all of these aspects follow through. And I also don't believe that the apostles would have missed that at the last time when he was in the garden, that Jesus, the very last thing he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you will not fall into temptation." The very last thing he left with them before they scattered. Prayer. Solitude. And so we see the apostles move into this venue. So the question is, what does that mean for you and me? How do we apply this today? As we briefly talked about, we have an expectation too, don't we? We have an expectation that our Heavenly Father will send his Son again. And that we who are faithful will be taken with him to heaven. And that we will have the opportunity to live with him and to rejoice with him. But that comes with expectation, doesn't it? We have to be his children if we can expect to receive that reward. And so the question that I have to ask is, where are we in that expectation? Do we take it seriously? Are we putting our hope in Jesus Christ, in his love for us, and where he is calling us to? Are we willing to step out in faith? Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." Are we willing to live our lives in such a way that it has an impact on the way that we walk, talk, and live? And then, where do we place prayer in the priority of our lives? How important is that quiet time with God to you? Do you spend time where you cut out the noise and take the time to quietly talk to God, letting all the other things of the world disappear and just simply sitting there asking him for his presence, for his guidance, and for his protection? Do you pour out your heart to him? These things are of the utmost importance to our walk with the Lord and how we are waiting. We must wait in the Lord with prayer, seeking his guidance. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, I come before you now, and Lord, I thank you that you are so thorough. You're so thorough in the way that you reveal yourself to us. You're so thorough in the way that you established your plan of salvation from the time of Adam and Eve to the salvation that came through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we trust that you are guiding us, that you are bringing hope to us, that you are changing the world around us, that you are saving those that you have called. And Lord, in this expectation, we pray that we are living in a way that we will be a help, that we will be the kind of people that draw others to you. And Lord, as we prepare, I pray that we're doing this with our hearts fully open, that our minds are set on drawing close to you, in seeking your guidance, asking for your presence, and to seek out your protection, Lord, so that we can be bold in the things that you call us to do. Lord, I pray that we will be a people of prayer, that we will set our hearts aside to you, be committed to you fully, and be devout in our commitment to your kingdom. I pray this in your Son, Jesus Christ's most holy name. Amen.